Title of the sermon is Now Hiring. We have seen the religious leaders charge Jesus, and by default in the recent case, the Holy Spirit, of the most abominable thing. Remember last week they charged Him of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Later in Matthew, Jesus will tell His naysayers that repeat this, that blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven in this life or the next. It's an unpardonable sin. Matthew now proceeds to explain to the disciples that the people of the villages and cities were like sheep without a shepherd. That's what he saw when he looked at them. He commands his disciples to pray earnestly for workers to help with the shepherding ministry. And after the disciples obeyed their individual calls and the commands to follow, Jesus proceeds to send them out with very detailed instructions on exactly what they are to do as they speak life into the crowds. Afterwards, he explains what they are to expect from their enemies and how to defend themselves in court. And then lastly, their great reward. Look at verse 35. And if I could, let me have somebody please read verse 35 through 38 to start us off this morning. A few points Matthew wanted to bring out here. I think firstly, Jesus was thorough. As he went through the villages, you see this systematic idea that Matthew presents here, that he went through all the cities and all the villages. He didn't leave anybody out. He wanted everybody to hear the message. And Jesus didn't look past people. You know, oftentimes when we're in crowds, you know, all we see is like little fire ants. They might as well be little fire ants on the ground. You know, we just see people scurrying around. But oftentimes we don't ask the spiritual questions. I wonder what's going on with these people. I wonder what's going on with the people that are in front of me. I wonder what's going on with the people that I'm on a delayed flight with sitting right next to me. Jesus saw the crowds. He didn't look past them. And one thing's for sure, it would seem from the text, is the religious leaders were not shepherding the people. Jesus was going out through the cities and the towns, and He was going into their synagogues. That means there was a religious organization in each city and town, generally speaking. And the people that were supposed to be shepherding the people were not shepherding. That's made clear from the text here. When they saw the people, they didn't see harassed and helpless, but that's what Jesus saw. But people are the to-do list in the kingdom. You know, there's two things in the kingdom that are important. I mean, when we want to operate in the kingdom, there's two things that we need to remember. We need to worship God, number one. First priority in the kingdom is worship God. We understand that from Mary. We understand it from other places. But we can't love God with all our mind, heart, strength, and soul if we're not spending time worshiping Him. And the second principle in the kingdom, and this is the last one, it's about people. Our lives are supposed to be about people. And when you and I have the priorities of the kingdom right, you know what we find ourselves doing? We find ourselves in line with Jesus' ministry. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves worshiping God and caring about people. And that's the two priorities of the kingdom. And that's what I love about Jesus' ministry and the way Matthew recorded things is I feel so comforted because I'm like, it's not complicated. You know what discipleship is? Worship God and love people. I love it. We can go out equipped right now with the right thinking as we leave that door perfectly thinking and equipped by the Holy Spirit to accomplish kingdom work. And I love that. Jesus had compassionate eyes. Now we'll see Jesus rebuke. He can rebuke like no other. In fact, He put down all the fine minds of the day. One of my favorite verses, I kind of chuckle at it. They dared not ask Jesus any more questions. You know, they kept coming at Him. And one day they licked their wounds so bad, they said, we ain't doing it. Not even one more time. Jesus rebuked plenty of people. But when He saw the prostitutes and the people that were really struggling in life with sin, He had compassion. And I love that about Him. I know you're glad He had compassion on you just as I am. But Jesus also commanded the disciples to pray for workers for the field. And the fields were white in His day. There were synagogues everywhere, but yet there were sheep wandering around with no shepherd. That's how He described it. And He said, they're ready. They're ready. And I think that describes our society a lot. When we look at our society, don't we look around and we see a bunch of godless people that don't have a clue about anything of God. And in a lot of ways, really, I think they're ready. But we have to go to them. We have to be proactive. We have to do the things Jesus commanded His disciples to do because we now have those batons. We know that from the Great Commission. It's my and your duty to go out and be Christ to the nations through His power, through the Spirit's work. Jesus said He wanted them to pray, and you see in the ESV, they modify that word pray with the word earnestly, and that's because it's actually just one word in the Greek. Pray earnestly is actually one word, and it can mean to pray, but usually it means more than that. It means desire it. Desire that Father sends workers out into this white field. Desire, make that your desire. And I think it'd be hard for the disciples to go out and work and desire other workers if they're not working. You know, it's easy to say, and wrongly I think, God, send workers out into the harvest, but I have better things to do. That's I don't want to pray that prayer. I don't know about you. The disciples were willing to go. They were joining the harvest, and Jesus tells them, pray about this harvest. That word can mean to ask and even beg. Beg. It's one of the definitions. Beg God for harvest workers. Now, I'm not sure what Jesus meant, but I'm just saying what the word in antiquity has meant. It's more than just, you know, casually ask. It's beg God for help with these people. So what's the application? I've stated a few throughout the points, which I generally don't do, but what keeps us from seeing people with compassion? I've mentioned a couple of them, but I think our pride does oftentimes. You know, I find myself, sometimes I've worked with a lot of people that, you know, are mixed up people. And they'll wear you out. I ain't gonna lie. They will flat wear you out. They'll grind you up like powder and still be in need. And it's hard. It gets hard to love people like that. And I would catch myself oftentimes ministering to people like that from a point of pride. Like, man, I'm so glad I'm not like that person. Just like the Pharisee at the temple. God, I thank You that You didn't make me like this tax collector. That'd be my attitude. I would find myself doing that. And praise the Lord, sometimes at least I would stop myself and say, Monty, where is your hard heart at? You know, you haven't been what some of these men have been through. And to hear their stories, you're like, well, no wonder they're messed up. You think I can navigate that, Monty? As I would talk, you know, reason with my own mind, right? Monty, do you think you could navigate that and be the person you are today? You think you could have your dad, you know, prostituting you out, you know, addicted to crack, beating you with physical objects regularly, and you come out okay? Do you think that's true? Oftentimes we forget that stuff and instead we turn it into pride like I've done something. I'm glad I'm so not like these people. That's how we can take these points of frustration instead of turning them into, hey, this is a sheep that needs a shepherd. We can be prideful. And then we look at the vastness of humanity. I mean, I remember feeling helpless while I was on staff at Fellowship oftentimes. I mean, here we have, you know, 600 people coming this morning. I don't even know most of their last names. You know, forget knowing them. I don't even know their last name. There's just too many people to minister to. You know, and I remember that oftentimes feeling that way. How well we're not ministering to these people. And when I look at people in the public, I'm like, how do we minister to all these people? There's this feeling of being overwhelmed at times. But I'm just reminded that God expects me to respond to my circumstances. Around me, God has placed people. It needs to go outside of my family, of course, because we're reminded that if we just minister to our family, that's a duty. But God's put people around me that I can minister to. And I need to respond to those opportunities and not feel like, hey, the weight's on my shoulders. It's not. It's on God's shoulders. He'll carry the weight. But God can use me if I'll respond properly and I don't have to feel overwhelmed. Let me just make the next right decision. That's what the Christian life is about. Make the next right decision. I'm at Starbucks. I'm being treated rudely. Hey, I got a decision to make. I can use some wit, some fleshly wit to tear them apart and then go off feeling like, hey, I got the best of them. Or I can say, hey, I'm going to turn it into prayer. Maybe they're going through something. Maybe I'd ask them, are you okay? You having a bad day? And really mean it. You know, I have opportunities. And so I just need to make the next right decision. I'm not carrying the weight of the world, but sometimes it seems like that, right? There's so many problems out there to deal with, so many problems that seem that will never be solved. We can feel like, hey, I'll do nothing because there's nothing really I can do. We don't need to feel that way. We need to get a cotton bag, so to speak, pick up one bag and pluck a piece of cotton and put it in a bag. Now, that's why I love the illustration. The fields are white. God's going to get the workers. Pray for them, though. You're involved in that process. But then you go out with your bag and you pull that first piece of cotton and you put it in a bag, right? It's always time to roll up our sleeves and get to work. Oftentimes we Christians, and I've been there, you've been there, we spend a lot of time on the bench, you know, just bench warming, not engaged in the spiritual aspect of life, just doing the mechanics, doing, hey, I got to go to work, got to do this, got to go to the grocery store, got to do A, B, C, D. And then before you know it, we have no energy left for that white field, the people that are waiting to hear the gospel, waiting to be discipled, all that stuff. And I know it can be tough. But we need to find times for that. And you know, when we see our priority list get in order, you know, I remember the question God asked me to bring me into the kingdom. And it was this question, Monty, where am I at on your priority list? Where am I at? That was a question that where I went from death to life after I got on my knees and said, Jesus, I want to live for you. That was the question. I got up off my knees, a changed man. But it was the question where I realized God was not even on my priority list. And now as a Christian, I have to fight. And I know this has got to be true of you to keep Him number one. And I can tell you that He falls off number one quite often. And I realize it. I'm like, God, You're not number one in my life. I need to get You back to number one. You're the first priority. People are the second priority. And all the noise of the world is like at least third. If you just keep priority one and two, we're good, right? And so it's always the time is now to say, hey, God, You've gotten off my first priority. I want to get You back. I need to repent. Help me. Let me spend time in worship today. Let me spend time thinking about You, praying about You, praying to You rather. Let me do these things, the mechanic things, and then ask for Your help to get my mind back right and in tune with You. Morgan said it best. He said, the trouble is not the fields are not white. The trouble is that the laborers are not ready. And that was true in the latter centuries, and I think it's still true today. It describes a lot of us at times of our life. We're just not ready to go into the fields. And we have no desire to go into the fields. And it takes a lot of want to get into the fields. They're all around us, but yet it takes energy and some kind of fortitude to get push into areas where people don't know the Lord and say, I'm committed to be around certain people to share the gospel. That takes a lot of effort. But I don't think anything was different in the first century. I'll be honest with you. I think that's been always the common thing, holding a lot of people back. It takes a lot of effort, if we're being honest, because life is busy. I mean, can you imagine having to wash your clothes and carry water a mile each day? I mean, the first century had a to-do list as well, right? Go hunt the animals, go cook. Not hunt for fun, but literally hunt, you know, hunt to eat, you know, grow the crops to eat. You know, you might have had a bartering system, but let me tell you, I just got to think that life was harder in the first century than it is in the 21st century. I don't know about you, but I do think that we probably got it a lot easier, and yet we still can find ourselves too busy. So now that we see the white harvest, how about the equipping of the 12? Look at how they were equipped. Somebody read, please, 10:1-4. As He called to Him the 12 disciples, Hunter said something great, I thought. As soon as He, Jesus, remarked that number, every Jew in any spiritual situation must have scented a messianic program. He called the 12. You and I, if we were walking in Judaism, we would obviously think back to the 12 tribes of Israel, the first sons of Jacob, obviously. And we see with God's new covenant, He starts with kind of what would have reminded them, a new nation. And that would have definitely come to their mind, I would think. These were ordained special men that were the first building blocks of the church. We have relatively few details of the apostles' life, really, to be honest. I mean, we couldn't talk about them very long at all. Some of them were fishermen. There was a tax collector. There was a betrayer. I mean, we got hardly nothing on these guys. But really, the focus was on the work and not on the men. Matthew just says, I was a tax collector. Done. Let's get on with it. I love that about him. Let me tell you about what Jesus did. Let me tell you about what the work looked like. Let me tell you about what all Jesus told us and warned us about and all the things that how we were mentored. That's what he was focused on. That's why we know so little about these men. In most respects, one must conclude that there was not anything necessarily special about any of these men. They seemed to be very ordinary. They had no great wealth, it would seem. They had no academic background that we know of, no social position. They were chosen from common people, men who did ordinary things. One thing we do know about these men, though, is they were extraordinarily mixed. Matthew was a tax collector. Think about it. How did the Jews describe tax collectors? Hello. prostitutes and tax collectors, okay? That's exactly how they thought about tax collectors. These guys would have been the bottom of the barrel. The last person a devout Jew would have wanted to be around is a guy who sold out to the Romans to collect their taxes. Okay? Think about that. That's who Matthew was. All right? And how about this zealot? Josephus talks about the zealots. Let me read a little bit. He described these zealots as having an impregnable attachment to liberty, holding themselves in the firmest view that God is to be their ruler and Him alone. They were what Barclay called the patriots par excellence among the Jews, the most nationalist of all the nationalists. These are the guys that would have had "We the People" tattooed on their arm, right? So you have a nationalist that is like, we don't call anybody king, and you got this sellout Roman tax collector, and Jesus brought these men together to change the world. Now, that's extraordinary. That's one thing we do know about him. And look at what he did. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. The unclean ones were placed under men's authority right now, the unclean spirits, at least in this context. You have Jesus elevating these men, and he's saying you have dominion over these spirits that you can't see. And now, it wasn't a surprise for Jesus to have dominion over these spirits, but it is amazing that he said, you too now have dominion over these spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. I want you to notice again the close relationship between unclean spirits and disease here. And I have a couple comments later, but I won't belabor it here. But one of them is that all disease is not caused by an unclean spirit, but some disease is. That's the presentation of Scripture. Now, power given to the 12 does not necessarily mean that we have that power today. That's important to know. You see, a lot of people say, see, Jesus told them 12, they're casting out demons. I'm casting out demons. Time out. Let's talk about that. Yeah, the time out is, don't just assume that everything that Jesus did to his disciples, that you now have those same exact resources. That's not true. We know from several passages, four chapters really, not complete chapters, but pretty sizable passages, that we are the body of Christ, and in the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. And we have at least one, we know. We can pray for others, and the greatest gifts are teaching and preaching and apostleship. Apostleship being the greatest, which would be, and they're kind of like a bishop of their day, so to speak. And people also like missionaries. We would call them missionaries, but oftentimes these apostles, obviously, were also leaders in the church. They made bigger decisions for the church at large, things of that nature. So those are the offices that he says pray for. But it's only as we operate as the body of Christ can we minister to every need. See, I can practice hospitality, but I can tell you I don't have the gift of hospitality. I know that. The Bible says work at it. And I do have to work at it. It doesn't come naturally to me. It's not something that's on my radar. You know me. If anybody I know David and Peyton know this well. I don't have the gift of mercy. It may come as a surprise. My wife probably knows that, I'm thinking. She's smiling. She's smiling. She didn't need, did you notice? Not even a head movement, just a smile to me. Oh, did you? Oh, okay. I didn't know. Yeah, I don't have the gift of mercy. I'm a truth teller. I feel like I'm going to pass out if I don't tell somebody the truth in a situation. I mean, I've got to speak truth. That's what I do. That's what I'm called to do. And people are like, Monty, I've had enough of Monty. I'm like, yeah, go to a person of mercy. Go to Barnabas and get some encouragement. Okay, you won't find it here. I try to encourage, but it doesn't come naturally. Right? And but that's how we operate in the body of Christ. Oftentimes we're limited and we only fill a role. So we don't need to get the idea that, hey, we all just going to go around here casting out demons and being ministers of healing. Is there such a thing as exorcism and healing ministries in the 21st century? While these ministries are largely taught more so in, and not every circle, obviously, but in Catholic and Pentecostal circles, both of these ministries usually make conservatives and Bible type people a little bit nervous. And there's reasons for that. And I think unfortunate reasons, but we've seen a lot of abuses. I know when I first became a Christian, I turned on Christian television, which was TBN. And let me tell you, that's a mixed bag if you've ever watched TBN. Talk about a ton of false doctrine, a ton of charlatans. I mean, these people take advantage of a lot of naivete in the body of Christ. And you got a lot of well-meaning people that are desperate and they're playing on their emotions. So that's why we have kind of a bad taste to these, both of these ministries. When you're teaching false things, you get false outcomes. And that's what we've seen a lot oftentimes, these false outcomes and we've seen abuses. We also can't say that there's no spiritual realm. There's no dark forces. Is there demon possession? Absolutely, there's demon possession. Jesus was not duped. Okay. I mean, you would have to say if there's no demon possession that Jesus was somehow duped or he was talking to us like we couldn't handle exactly what the truth was. And come on, man, I ain't going for neither one of those. We must accept that there's demonic forces at work. Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and out of this world. We diminish that to a fault oftentimes in our conservative quote unquote circles. Somebody read, please, 5 through 15. So we see that here the disciples were prohibited from going into Galilee and Samaria. They were supposed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was supposed to be their focus. Now, this lost sheep of Israel is a phrase used of all the nation. The phrase is used in Jeremiah 50, verse 6, and it describes the whole nation. Why were the Gentiles and the Samaritans not to hear of the kingdom at this time? Plumtree astutely answered that it did but recognize a divine order, the priority of Israel and God's dealing with mankind. Paul later would put it this way, as you recall, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The Jews had to hear the message of the kingdom first. That's the way God set it up. And the kingdom, the New Testament idea of kingdom, the principles of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, everything he was teaching, they were to now go because it was time to teach that to the nation of Israel. And what were they supposed to proclaim? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That word proclaim literally means to herald. There is some idea out there that this idea of herald, that there was a system to it. So some believe that these disciples, that idea of herald, they weren't supposed to just find individuals. They were supposed to go into the public squares and say the message, perhaps preach the exact same things of the Sermon on the Mount and other things like it, and explain that Jesus had come, Messiah was here, those type things. And so they would have done that in the city gates, usually. That would have been the public squares where the elders sit, and they would have made judgments for the town, and the leaders were there. And so some commentators believe that they were instructed to go and do that and just state it. Messiah has come! Herald it. Say it out loud, right? It's not clear, but definitely herald is more than just, hey, go talk. It's more than that. So what is the kingdom? What were they supposed to herald? Well, as I think about the kingdom and I think about the way Jesus presented it and what we've seen thus far. I said, why don't I spend some time just, you know, talking about that a little bit. Anytime God's will is being done, the kingdom is active. God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Doing God's will is part of the kingdom purpose of Jesus and His disciples. And also a synonym for the kingdom is the New Testament contract. I mean, when we speak of God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, when we speak about His principles on the backside of the written word of the New Testament, we know that, hey, Jesus was instituting the new program. So in that sense, that's part of God's kingdom as well. And then also Messiah. You have the king there. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And so when the king of the kingdom is there, well, guess what? The kingdom is at hand, yeah? Jesus is the king of the kingdom. So those are the ways I think that that statement is has a nuance, at least, or a truth that we should recognize. And look at verse 8. What were they supposed to do after they herald, as they herald? What were they supposed to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body, but you know they dead. When you see a dead body, you look at that person, you say, that person is dead. There's no doubt. Can you imagine having that kind of authority? I mean, Jesus transferred everything He was doing to these men. Raise the dead, have authority over these unclean demonic forces at work, heal these diseases, everything I did, now go do. But their message was validated by these humanitarian missions. Go and help these people. These people crying because their son and daughter just died. Go raise some of those people. Go do the things I did. And it's no surprise that they asked Jesus later, do you want us to call down hellfire and brimstone on these towns, Jesus? Remember that? Jesus said, let's go. That would bring a little bit of maybe you have to fight off a little pride when you start bossing demons around and raising the dead, don't you think? I would think. That would be quite some kind of power transfer. But they were not only to teach and herald about the kingdom, they were also supposed to do what the king was doing. These disciples were given broad privileges, and they had received this delegated power from Jesus to validate their ministries as well. Look at verse 8b. You received without paying, give without pay. They were to do these things without payment because they also had not paid Jesus. So He says, reciprocate. I didn't charge you nothing. You don't charge nothing. Freely you has been given, freely give. So verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Jesus told the 12 not to set out to acquire gold or silver or bronze for their belts. He talks about this idea, and it can mean a couple different things. One is, I guess I should start, this idea of belt, it was actually girdle. It was like a money belt, kind of like what we think of as a money belt from last century. We don't use these things anymore, but if you traveled in like the late 80s, 90s, if you traveled abroad, you'd get traveler's checks. And you're like, I'm going to tuck those away. You'd wear a money belt oftentimes because they told you, especially if you go to places that are known for pickpocketing. Well, it's kind of like that in the first century. So in this idea of do not acquire could mean do not take it along. So don't go home and dig under the corner of your house and find those few silver coins and make a budget and go out in that aspect. Don't provide for your emergency needs, perhaps. Or it could mean don't take payment from the people. Or it could mean both. It could mean one or the other or both. And I think it means both. Jesus wanted, you can tell from the context, he's like, a workman deserves his wages. So don't prepare for this. Just go out. Go out on faith. And oftentimes I think that's how ministry is. The American person, and I've used illustrations before, but I just want to remind you here, oftentimes Americans' approach to ministry is, well, let me come up with a budget. Let me raise all the money I need for about the first 2 or 3 years first, and then let me go out. And it's hard not to do that because that's kind of in us. It kind of makes sense, quote unquote. But Jesus says, y'all just go. Take one pair of sandals. You don't have a backup pair in case you have a blowout. You're taking one staff. If it breaks, you don't have any backup, and just go. Go out in faith. Jesus also said, don't take a bag for the journey. That bag could be like a knapsack. What we would do today, if you were traveling like Europe on foot, what would you do? You'd probably take a backpack. That's what a lot of Americans do. I'm going to put a water bottle in there because, you know, we ain't going nowhere without a water bottle. Put some snacks in there. We ain't going without no snacks. You know, you're going to have some things like that, right? They would have done the same thing. They would put some bread in there, some things that, hey, things took longer than expected, I got a little something to eat. He says, don't even take a bag. This bag could also be, though, kind of like a guitar case. You know how the guy plays guitar in public? Maybe in New York you've seen him, perhaps, or in person or on videos. They'd just lay out their guitar case, right? And, well, that was the same. That same idea happened in the day of the first century. Philosophers would go into towns, and they would just start philosophizing. And if you were benefited from their message, then they would have a bag they would open, and you just throw some coinage in their bag, and that's how they would make their living. So it could be one or the other, again, or both. But I think it's both. Jesus is like, don't take any coinage, don't take a bag. So it could apply in like four different ways. Don't do any of that. You go out in faith, I think, is what he was saying. Finally, Jesus said, the workman deserves his food, as I said. Once again, the Jews would recognize this. It was true that a rabbi might not expect payment, but it was also true that as rabbis came around to different cities and towns, that they, you know, didn't expect to die of hunger. So the people were expected to take care of their needs, but not necessarily give them coinage, but provide them room and board, provide them food, take care of their needs if they had unexpected needs, things of that nature. And I think that's part of what Jesus was doing here. He's saying, you deserve to have yourselves taken care of. So go and do it. The people need to respond in some way, and you need to respond in some way. And that's the way I see it. You know, they were to travel light, to remain in a state of daily need and be supported by their hearers. So what's the application? Well, the neat thing about discipleship is the patterns are already in place. Discipleship is not hard to understand. It's just hard to make time for it. It's hard to do it sometimes. Rinse, repeat is what I like to tell guys. You know, living the Christian life is about rinsing and repeating. Just do the things you already know to do. We already know enough to be a great Christian. We do. We're equipped right now in our minds, but sometimes in our hearts we're not equipped, right? It's a matter of pushing the things we already know to do into our heart, and therefore allow those thoughts and theology to drive our life. It's not difficult. It just takes a lot of effort. Not hard to understand, hard to put into our daily calendars. These disciples had already heard what they were to teach. They were to herald it. We too need to grab a megaphone sometimes if we have that audience. We need to do the same things and speak with the same clarity. You can present the gospel in one sentence. We're all sinners. Jesus died for sinners. He rose on the third day. Place your faith in Him and you'll live forever. That's the gospel. I love that the gospel is just that simple. And I could reword that sentence probably 10 different ways right here, right? Because it's just that simple. You can say it just a little bit different, but that is the entirety of what saves people. And Jesus has told us, I've made it easy. I've equipped you perfectly. You're born again. You have the benefit of that, being a child of God, having your eternal salvation dealt with. Go out into the fields and do some of the same things that you've seen me do. And I love that. But we also need to be equipped with Jesus' ministry. Know more about Him. There's going to be situations come up. So sharing the gospel is easy, but discipleship, sometimes it takes knowing what Jesus taught more in depth. Because guess what? People come at you with problems. People come at you with some wonky theology, like all the time. And you're like, holy cow, that's some wonky stuff there. And you got to be able to straighten that stuff out. People are watching YouTube all the time, and they're saying things that Jesus didn't say, but they claim He said. And they're saying that Jesus did things that He didn't do, and they claim that He did them. Things of that nature. You and I got to know the Bible if we're going to be disciplers. We really do. The gospel is easy. It's easier to be an evangelist, harder to be a teacher, right? But What I find disheartening in our culture today is there's such a willingness to do Christianity any other way than be in the Word. There's a high willingness to do it any other way. I will watch hours and hours of YouTube. Just don't make me actually study, like old school study the Bible. I hate to be facetious, but that's who we are. Give me a podcast. You want a podcast? Turn on the audio Bible. There's your podcast. How about that? Just turn on the Bible. Listen to it. Read it. Study it. We've got to do these things. A lot of that stuff, it just doesn't come through video sources. It takes time sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing from Him. You know, the best truths that I love, I mean, my dearest truth has been where Jesus taught me, audience of one. Those are the truths that I hold the dearest. Where I'm interacting with the Word and I see something so deep, it blows the top of my head off, and it was Jesus who just taught it to me, or the Holy Spirit, or the whole Godhead, whatever. It was God who taught it to me. Those are the ones that sear into my mind the deepest, that have had the biggest impacts on me. It's not the truths that Spurgeon gave me, that I heard from him. It's the ones that the Lord gave me as an individual. Those are the ones I cherish the most. And that's what Colossians says. Jesus, inside Jesus, are the treasure boxes of wisdom and knowledge. Inside of Him. When you and I are diving into Jesus metaphorically, we find these treasure boxes of wisdom and knowledge. And let me tell you, it is something to behold. The infinite wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. Who can express it? Barclay said a good point here. He said, the Christian is not meant to bring our own opinions. He brings a message of divine certainties. That's what discipleship is. The apostles, they were supposed to go say the kingdom is here. But then to the people of faith comes not the opinions of man, but the divine certainties of God. And why are there 33,000 denominations? It's because we are so weak at Bible study. Plain and simple. The reason why you have so many denominations worldwide is because people do not know how to study the Bible. And they're not willing oftentimes. And that's just the fact of the matter. Because words mean something. And words don't mean 15 different things. And that's just, I've experienced it time and time again. The leaders of the early church, we're experiencing the same problems. Nothing's changed. If we actually knew how to read, like if our reading comprehension was like on a doctorate level, we wouldn't have near the problems we have in churches. You know, if we could understand like the Bible, like a rocket scientist understands rocketry, we wouldn't have near the problems we have in church. But the problem is we don't understand at that level. We'll study almost anything more than we study the Word of God. And as Christians, that is not supposed to be the case. We ought to know the Word of God better than we know any other topic under the sun. To be a heralder, we must know the gospel, which is simple. But then to be a disciple, we must be discipled by the Lord. We have to be taught. And we pass on those same exact truths.